Okay, what chapter are we in? 11th chapter. Good, y'all. Yeah. The 11th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And we are actually at the end of the 11th chapter, at verse 22. And one of the questions that came up, again, when you're studying the book of Ezekiel, and if it seems like I don't say where we're at, please ask the question, because Ezekiel works like this. There's the vision passages. There are the prophetic passages, which sometimes include the vision passages, but sometimes are just prophetic messages from God. And then there is the real time passages. Everybody understand what I mean by that? So you have him, God will give Ezekiel a vision, and he'll share the vision, or God will give him a prophetic message, which is going to happen way in the future, and or even just a brief time in the future. And so that again is a prophetic message. And then we have the real-time message, what's actually happening at the time. And I say that because this 11th chapter basically has all three of them in it. And it's real important for you to understand, you know, whether we're talking about the vision. You know, it begins with the vision. Okay. 13 goes to the promise of restoration, which would be a prophetic message. Okay. Verse 13. And then when we get to verse 22, we're moving back into real time. In other words, by the way, verse 22 through verse 25 is a... I don't want to say it is the fulfillment of a prophetic message that Ezekiel's already given. Remember, they're, earlier we read this, that they were in captivity on the river Chebar there in the Babylon, under the rule of Babylonian, and the false prophets were saying, you're going to get to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be there. The temple will be there. Then God takes, remember, he takes Ezekiel in the spirit back to Jerusalem. And he takes him into the temple and he shows him all the abominations that are going on there. You know. And then he gives him again, as part of a prophetic message in the vision, that the spirit of God would leave the temple. Okay? So here we are in chapter 11, starting in verse 22. And now we're back in real time. It's not a vision. It's not a prophetic message now. We're in real time. In other words, what he prophesied is about to happen. Okay? So verse 22, it says, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was upon them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up, brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea, to those in captivity, and the vision that I saw went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me." So what has happened? The Spirit of God in the midst of the city, where was the Spirit of God? It was in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God, which dwelt in the Holy of Holies. It's a presence of God. So when the high priest went into the temple once a year, he went into the presence of God, and he offered a sacrifice, and he poured the blood on the mercy seat. But remember, he could only go in once a year, and it was quite an ornate ordeal. These guys had beautiful robes and stuff. They went through ceremonial washings and all this stuff. They had to sacrifice animals for their own sins before they could go into the Holy of Holies, so they'd be prepared. In their garment, they had bales that were in their garments, and there's a reason they were not just, you know, so you had bales in your garment. They were utilitarian in purpose, because not only did they have bales sewn in their garment, but they had a rope tied around their leg. Okay, and the reason was, while they're in there doing what they're doing, you can hear little bells ringing. But if the bell stopped ringing, then you start tugging. Which would mean that the high priest dared to go into the presence of God unprepared. And would kill him. I mean, it's just that simple. Some people say, "Pastor, you believe that?" I believe it with my whole heart. Yes. How do you go into the presence of the holiness of God unprepared? Okay? And, I mean, it to me, it's a biblical reality. No one can come into the, I want you to know, no one can come into the presence of God unprepared. And here's what's so wonderful about what Jesus did for us. He prepared us so we can go into the presence of God. A lost person cannot go into the presence of God except in the presence of God as a judge. So, a lost person going into the presence of God, what's going to happen? Spiritual death. just like the high priest, if they went in the presence of God unprepared, death. Okay, a saved person has been prepared, just like the priest did the sacrifice and the ceremony wash. Well, we have received the sacrifice. We have been washed with the word of God, the scripture says, and we have been made prepared. So now, as Hebrews says, which in Hebrews is that wonderful book that takes us from that old understanding, that old covenant, to the new covenant, and he said now, because of what Jesus Christ has done, you can go boldly into the presence of God. Not proudly, you know, not arrogantly, but that word boldly means that you know that you're going to be accepted there. Why? Because of what Jesus did. So you get the picture there? Remember the Old Testament, there's so many pictures of what Jesus Christ has fulfilled for us. So we no longer have a high priest that goes in like that. For Jesus is our great high priest, and because he is our great high priest, we can go into the very presence of God. Sunday.
I guess I'm understanding what you're saying about the bells, but we just said that these high priests were corrupt. So they were corrupt, but because of their cleansing, then they were overthrown.
Well, not all the high priests were corrupt. Okay, by this time they were, and I would say to you again, what you have here, he's describing the Spirit of God leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, going all over the mountain on the east, which is Mount of Olives. Okay, I don't find a passage ever again where the Spirit of God returns to the Holy of Holies.
So once God leaves, these people are still falling through.
They're still doing the traditional thing, but there's no presence of God there.
No presence, so the bells can ring and they're not.
Yeah.
It's possible that these other people were corrupt, but with sincerity of heart through their cleansing, they may have been presentable to God at that time.
Some of them, yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. Some of them, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. But again, Ezekiel's seeing something that's changing for Israel. The Shekinah of God is no longer among them. And I would say he's no longer among them ever again until Jesus is born. Okay? Because even when they come back out of captivity, God raises up a man named Zerubbabel to build the temple. Later on, Herod comes along, and Zerubbabel's temple, which was really a pitiful temple compared to what Solomon's was, but you have Herod, who's a master builder, which is a temple that was there in the time of Jesus. He redoes Zerubbabel's temple. But there's no time in any of that thing where it ever talks about the presence of God being in the Holy of Holies again. And so much so that by the time you come to Jesus, remember that the high priest in Jesus' time was a man by the name of Caiaphas. And remember, Caiaphas was the one that actually condemned Jesus to death. He's the one who said, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to suffer. What a wonderful guy, right? He wasn't volunteering to die. He was condemning Jesus. And this is what is always incredible to me. You have, here is a man who's supposed to be the high priest, who supposedly once a year goes into the very presence of God and spends time with God. Yet when God stands before him in the flesh, he does not recognize him. Which tells you he doesn't know God. Which is the exact words of Jesus. If you would have known me, you would have known my Father. You cannot know the Father except you know the Son. So he's saying to him, you know, you say you know God. You say you serve God. You say you worship God. You say you've gone in the very presence of God. If that were so, you would know who it is who's standing before you. And they didn't. Okay? So, what we have here is in real time fulfillment of a prophecy that he made earlier that the Spirit of God would leave the temple. God's Spirit, the Shekinah, would leave the temple. Once this happens, the nation is set up for the third siege and the complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In fulfillment, think about this, in fulfillment of God's conditional covenant that he gave to Moses and he gave to David. If you will obey me, if you will not follow any other gods, then I will be your guard, I will be your protector, and no nation will be able to come against you. They didn't do that. They went after false gods. We saw what Ezekiel saw was going on in the temple. It wasn't anything about God going on there. Okay, so the Spirit of God leaves. Once the Spirit of God leaves, guess what happened? They're wide open. The enemy can come in. You know, and that's when the enemy likes to come in and destroy things, when the Spirit of God is not there. He has free reign. what's Paul called? I believe that Paul calls the Holy Spirit the restrainer. Okay? And something's going to happen in the days ahead. The restrainer will be removed, and once the restrainer will be removed, then what happens? Then the Antichrist will be revealed, and then he will come in again like a flood, and he will destroy. He'll kill believers. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit, as the restrainer, will be removed. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not going to work. He certainly is. But it's going to be different than it is right now. As bad as things are right now, folks, we have the Holy Spirit that is restraining the hand of evil. Okay? Can you imagine what it would be like if he just said, if the Holy Spirit took his hands off? Can you imagine? So, all right, so we have the Spirit of God that leaves the temple there, and at the end of this chapter, what he says is, so I spoke to those in captivity. Those people hated Ezekiel. Just please know that. They hated him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They would rather listen to the false prophets who say, hey, everything's okay. We're going to be here for a little bit. We're going to go home. Everything's going to be fine. The temple will be there. And the worst thing that could happen, you know what? For the carnal man, what was the worst thing that could happen? The temple be destroyed. The building. Or the city be destroyed. Oh, how sad that is. But before the city and the building could be destroyed, the worst thing has already happened. The Spirit of God is left there. That's the worst thing that can happen. Andy.
The Shekinah glory is still there when the abominations are going on, though, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Why would God?
Well, and again, remember where he describes those things were going on. You know,
in the temple.
Well, in some of the back rooms and stuff, but we have no indication in the Holy of Holies and stuff like that. Why would God allow that? That's a huge question. You know, I don't believe they dared take that stuff into the Holy of Holies, and there's no indication that they did. Okay, but they were so corrupt that they were, you know, there was things going on, as he talked about, you go through this wall and you will see this, you know, and go through this doorway and you will see another abomination, and you'll see these things. So, you know, the temple, if you think about, the temple represents our body, but in a real sense, the temple also represented the nation of Israel, who at its core had the truth, but on its peripheral, all sorts of corruption was going on. So the temple was the same way. At the core, you had the presence of God. But in the outer rooms and outer buildings, what you had was corruption. So it really was, a picture of the nation. And finally, God says, I'm taking my hands off. Okay? All right, any other questions or comments on chapter 11? Again, I love chapter 11 because, Sunday, you brought up the question last week. Chapter 11 has all three elements: the vision element, the prophetic element, and the real time element. And that's what makes, again, I'm going to say, it's what makes Ezekiel so hard to completely understand. Because, okay, is this a vision? Is this a prophetic word? Or is it real time? Okay? So, chapter 12. Yes, go ahead.
For some reason, I'm understanding that here he's left the temple. Gone.
Right.
But when Ezekiel is talking, is he mostly always just talking to the Jews?
Say it again.
Is Ezekiel just mostly always speaking to the Jews?
Yes. He was not. Where Daniel was a prophet to the nations. Remember, Daniel was put in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Other than a few other Jewish captives, there were no Jews in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. So God called Daniel to speak to the nation. That's why you have all the prophecies on all the different kingdoms and stuff. Ezekiel is to the Jews in captivity. That's his message. That's his audience. And he's not speaking to any other nation. Now, he'll speak about other nations, we'll see. But he's not speaking to any other nations. Where Daniel, does he speak to the Jewish people? Of course he does. But he also is speaking to the fulfillment of his prophecy, he's directing them to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you had this dream. Here's what's going to come about upon you. Where this has to do with only with the Jewish people, Ezekiel.
The only reason I'm asking is just an understanding time. Because now we have a huge gap before Jesus comes, and then he dies on the cross. And I thought when the veil was torn was basically that kind of leaving and letting us know that we have the Holy Spirit to go to.
No.
But how do the Jewish people then know to tell the Gentiles that they don't have to go through this sacrificial system, but that they can go directly to the Father?
Well, first of all, the Jewish people would not tell the Gentile that. Okay? They would not tell the Gentile that. But we have the disciples. What happened when Jesus died? And these are good questions because it all ties in with the temple thing here. What happened when Jesus died? What is that curtain? What is that curtain? What's it represent? It represents a barrier, if you will, between man and God. Okay? I would say to you again, by this time it had become merely ceremonial. But that barrier was always there because prior to that time, I mean, we talked prior to this time, the high priest could go behind the thing. So when they rebuilt the temple, of course they would rebuild the temple in the same way the first temple was built. Okay? And so the whole practice of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people were there is an elite class that is only allowed to speak to and see God. The rest of you small people, you don't have that ability. And when Jesus died, what God did, I love it, what God did, it's almost as if he grabbed that thing like we would, and that's why it's very from the top to the bottom. It's like God grabbed that carpet and ripped it in half and said, "You'll not keep anybody away from me now." But it really has nothing to do with Shekinah. Okay? It has to do with God saying to all mankind, through my Son, there is no barrier that stands in between you and me. And even the religious barrier that these people have put up is why they were so irate about the message of the gospel. I mean, they hated Jesus, but after Jesus had died and rose from the dead, and then the apostles began to preach, these religious people were so irate. How dare you say that man no longer needs the temple? When Jesus said, "I'll tear down this temple and raise it up in 3 days," they were mad because they didn't understand he was talking about his body there. But they saw him as attacking the very source of everything they believed. They were so involved in idolatry. And they would never admit it because their commandment would not allow them, right? We're serving God. You don't even know who you're serving. That's what Jesus said. That's why they became very, very angry at him. And when he made that comment or that statement, I will destroy this temple, and or you will destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they got they thought he was talking about the building and stuff, and they got very mad at him. Okay, so does that make sense? So again, the ripping there there is God saying, no more barrier. I'm opening this up to anybody who will come to me through my Son Jesus.
Because up until that time, the Jews were still using the sacrificial
system. Yeah, they were doing this ceremonial and the ritualistic thing, but it was dead ritual. You know, it would be like a church today where the Holy Spirit has written Ichabod across the door of the church and says, "I'm not there." But they continue to do their services and they continue to sing, they continue to pray and stuff like that. But I believe there are many churches where God's hand has just said Ichabod, which means the Spirit of God no longer dwells here. So they have a form of godliness, but there is no power. Okay? And that's what Paul warned about. Timothy said, in the last days there will be people who come and they think they'll have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. In other words, it doesn't exist. But they're still doing what they've always done. Still doing what they've always done. And that's the way it was, you know. Jesus stepped into the midst of a dead religion that had no concept of God. Again, because if they had any concept of God, they would have known who Jesus was. If the Spirit was working there, they would have known. What's the Spirit do? The Spirit reveals Jesus. So if the Spirit was working there among them, they would have known who he was. Okay? All right, now chapter 12. God is going to give, he's going to work to another way, a way of giving signs to Ezekiel to help these people understand. So let's start with verse 1. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying..." When the word of the Lord comes to him, this is different than a vision, because when there's a vision, he'll say a vision. This would be what we would put in the category of inspiration, wouldn't we? That God spoke to his heart. Okay? So he said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see. And so Sunday, this goes back to that again. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. Nobody can understand spiritual things except by the Spirit. The carnal man cannot understand it. Be careful when you get frustrated to those who are lost because they don't understand what you're talking about. How can they understand if they don't have the Spirit? The Spirit has to enlighten them so that they have understanding. Every one of us came to faith in Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit touched our heart and brought us to that. We didn't come to it because we're super spiritual or super intelligent. Either one of those things. It's because the Holy Spirit touched us, because you cannot come to Him unless He draws you. Okay? So, they have eyes, but they cannot see, and ears to hear, but does not hear. For they are a rebellious people. Again, I would say this is not God's intent for Israel, but it is the result of their disobedience to God. God moved in their life. God spoke to them. God revealed Himself to them. God resided with them. And they decided to rebel against Him. Even when He was in their presence by Shekinah, they rebelled against Him. And what happened? They became blind. They became deaf. They could no longer hear the words of God, nor could they see the presence of God. Could it happen today? I would say yes, it happens all the time. People have an experience with God, a genuine experience where the Holy Spirit touches their heart. They come to salvation and stuff, but then they go back into the way of the world. They go back and they rebel against God. I personally don't believe if you're genuinely saved, you're eternally saved. So I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose the understanding of the presence of God and the experience of God and be worse off than you were before you were saved. Carnal Christians are the most miserable people on the face of the earth, not lost people. Okay? And what does Peter say? It's like a dog that returns to its own vomit. So there are Christians that I put in the category of the living of the walking dead. Because they have rebelled against God and they have moved themselves away from any experience with God. It's a very sad place to be. It's a very sad place to be. So he goes on to say, therefore, son of man, remember, because of the rebellious people, he says, therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place in captivity to another place in their sight, and it may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious people. So what's he asking him to do? You ever been in church? I know you all been in church. But you ever been in church where they decided they were going to do just a little skit to illustrate the message? Maybe a little play, a little skit or something like that where you have a group of people just sort of show us something that we can see and we, oh, you know, type thing. That's what he's asking Ezekiel to do right here. He's already in captivity. What's he saying? Get your things together and you act out the captivity. You act out in front of them all the things that's happening. In other words, they're so blind that they can't even see how much trouble they're in. So you, Ezekiel, what I want you to do is act out for these people what has already happened to them, but they're so blind that they can't even see what they're in. You know, it's like, the spiritual condition of so many today, and I would say the church across the board, it is pretty sad. And the saddest thing is that there's no recognition of it. We all think we're okay. We can be in captivity and still say, hey, we're okay. And so what God's saying to Ezekiel, you act out what's happened. And hopefully, you see, God is still calling out to His people. Hopefully they will see what you're doing and they'll return to me. But they are rebellious people. Okay? So verse 4. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity. And at evening you shall go into their sight like those who go into captivity. So, this has become a full-time job. When did you do it? Well, in the day you do it, and in the night you do it. Where do you do it? You do it in their sight. You do it before them. You be my word picture to my people of just how far they are away from me. and the reality of their own captivity, which they don't even seem at this time to recognize. Okay? Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. Well, what is that a picture of? Okay? Why would they dig through the wall? Why would you carry your belongings? Well, if you're under siege, remember? You're talking about walled cities. Okay? You're under siege. The city's about to fall. How are you going to get out of there? You dig under the wall, you grab what you can grab, and you flee. He's trying to give them this picture of what's going on among them, but they won't see it. In their sight, verse 6, in their sight, you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Okay? So he's sneaking out, carrying the burden on his back. He's covering his face. Why? So no one will recognize him. He's trying to get away. Okay? But he's not going to get away. He's going to go in, he's going to be taken into captivity. And what's God say? I'm doing this to make you a sign for the house of Israel. A sign for what? Again, a God trying to help them recognize where they are so they will turn back to him. It's an incredible thing that the people can be in captivity and still have no, you know, how far does a person have to get to be in such despair and still not be willing to call out to God? Yet you read in the book of Revelation that when God begins to pour out his judgment on the earth, men will look at God and they will curse him. Their heart won't be turned toward God and say, God, have mercy on us. They'll curse God. They'll shake their fist at God. They'll curse him. Now, I want you to think about how many of you have more than one kid? Okay? How many have, when you have your kids, when you think about one or two of your kids, are your kids different from each other? Okay? All right. Discipline. Let's deal with discipline. Okay? You enact discipline upon your child. And remember, we enact discipline on our children because we love them. We want them to do what's right and experience. Okay? But you have two kids and you do the same discipline. One kid, okay, mom, dad, I'll never do it. The other kid, who are you to tell me what to do? Type attitude. You know, I always say my brother and I were like that. My brother and my dad would just say, don't, and he would never do it again. I don't think he'd done it. He's 54 years old and he still doesn't do it. My dad would say, don't to me, and it wouldn't be 5 minutes that I would do it. And so there was extended discipline to one of us. Okay? So, what is the purpose of discipline when God disciplines his people? It's not just to simply punish them, but to bring them to a place of awareness that the direction that they're heading is going to harm them. And hopefully that they will respond to the discipline and turn and come back to God. Again, the writer of Hebrews says God disciplines us because he loves us. And it is proof that we are his children, because if we were not his children, he would not bother to, you don't discipline someone else's children. God disciplines us because we are his children. But here's the thing about discipline, as we see it even with our own kids at times. The discipline is enacted, but the one who is being disciplined has to decide how they're going to respond to it. Either they're humbled and broken by it and return like they should, or they actually become harder and more rebellious. Okay? And so, when we look at this passage here, God is saying to Ezekiel, I'm making you a sign. They're going to see what they're going. They're going to be reminded of what has happened to them. And hopefully they will turn back. But the reality is, and God already knows their heart, they won't turn back. Instead of being softened by it, instead of being reminded by it, instead of their hearts being broken by it, actually their hearts will become harder. They will not hear what God has to say. Everybody got that? But Ezekiel is the sign. God is saying, I want you to act this out before my people. And you do it in the morning, and you do it at night. You keep doing this. You know, it's kind of like trying to preach the same sermon every sermon. You know, there's the illustration of the pastor who went to a new church and talked about, he began by John 3:16, and the next week it was John 3:16, and the next week it was John 3:16. And about 2 months into that, the deacons come to him and said, well, you know, Pastor, we're enjoying John 3:16, but every week it's John 3:16. He says, well, I figure once the church begins to do what it says and believe it, then I can move on to something else. Okay? And that's kind of what this is. God is saying to him, you keep doing this over and over again. All right? So verse 8 here says, "And in the morning the word of the Lord came to me, saying," so God is going to speak to him again, "Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, 'What are you doing?'" It's an amazing thing. They cannot recognize the state, the spiritual state that they're in. And when God gives them a demonstration of the reality of it, what do they come to him and say? You know, "What are you doing?" And the verbiage there is more than just a, you know, like a question we'd ask somebody. It's almost like there's a lot of inference there in the language that it's more like, "You've lost your mind," type of thing. "You're crazy." Okay? Verse 10 says, "Say to them, 'Thus saith the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them.'" Okay? Remember, at this time, in real time, Ezekiel is among the captives. He's obeying God's word that comes to him. But there are still people in Jerusalem. At this time, though Shekinah has left the temple still stands, and the walls still stand. All right? There is a king that has been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. What we will see is this king will get the big head and think, "I don't have to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar anymore. I don't have to do this stuff." Nebuchadnezzar will come for the third time. And he will knock down the walls. He will destroy the temple. He will destroy the town. He will gouge out this guy's eyes, this king's eye, and drag him off to Babylon, where he will die in captivity. All of what I just described to you is different than what the false prophets were saying. The false prophets were saying, "We're going to go back." They'll do. Ezekiel's trying to help them say, what I'm doing for you," God said, "tell them, what I'm showing you is what is going to happen." Okay, to the prince that is still in Jerusalem. So don't listen to the false prophets. This is what's going to happen. Sandy?
Is Jeremiah still in Jerusalem at
this
time?
Yes, Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem during this real, where we're at the real time thing. Okay? All right. Jeremiah goes down into,
with the third siege.
Right, with the third siege. But... I'm trying to remember if Jeremiah's to go down into Egypt, because remember they want to go get help with Egypt and stuff.
They kidnapped him.
Yeah.
They
took him with him. Yeah. All right. Verse 11. "Say," and God's, this is what God's saying to Ezekiel. "Say, 'I am assigned to you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity.'" Again, don't miss what he's saying. This is to a people who are already in captivity but are being told the captivity won't last long. We're going back home. And now God's saying through Ezekiel, "No, you're not going back home." And even those who are left there, the remnant that's left there, the small one, they're going into captivity too. There's going to be a third siege. Okay? Verse 12, "And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulders at twilight and go out." Okay? "And they shall dig through the wall to carry them out, and they shall cover their face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes." Okay? Actually, that's a prophetic picture. His eyes will be gouged out.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah. Let me. I want to look at one passage. I think it's Jeremiah. Take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah 52. And what I want you to see here is the fulfillment of this. Now, I know you turn backwards, so you think, "Oh, this must happen before." Remember, your Bible is not chronological. Okay? So, listen to the words of Jeremiah in fulfillment of what God told Ezekiel would happen. Okay? So, real time, where we're studying, this has not happened yet. But Ezekiel is prophesying. So listen to what he says here. Chapter 52 of Jeremiah. "Zedekiah, was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. That's not the Jeremiah the prophet. That's another Jeremiah. Okay. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So that's what I just described to you, that this king said, I'm no longer going to listen to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not going to do what he says and stuff. But it's all in fulfillment of prophecy that happened before it ever happened. That's what I want you to see. Ezekiel spoke this before it ever happened by the word of the Lord. Verse 4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, familiar? Okay, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies came against Jerusalem and encamped against them. This is the third siege described. Daniel was taken in the first siege. Ezekiel was taken in the second siege, and now we're at the third siege, which results in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, this is all post Shekinah leaving. This is all post the warnings of Ezekiel. This is all post the prophecies of Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so it says Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his armies came against him and encamped against him. Verse 5. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. By the way, if you read some other prophecy, this is where they began to eat their own children. It's an incredible... So you see where sin can lead you? I just want you to see that. Where sin can lead you. When your heart is not responsive to God, people will do things that... I can't even conceive. When I was hearing this, some of those teachings, and the guy was describing it, I said, I can't even conceive in my own mind an occurrence where I would eat my own kids. I really can't. I think I would, in my own mind, I would die first. So you would actually have to, your mind would have to be so demented by sin and rejection of God that you would even possibly eat your own children. Think about that. Okay? So it says the famine. You say, why this famine? What's this famine? Well, remember, when Nebuchadnezzar sieged the city, what did he do? He cut them off. No food in, no food out. There was no growing anything in the city. Their farms and their fields and stuff were outside the walls of the city. Okay? All right, so let's see, where am I? By the fourth month, verse 7. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of the war fled and went out of the city at night. Just described back there in Ezekiel, remember? They'll cover themselves and they'll go under the wall at night. Okay? Which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by way of the plain. So where were they heading? Actually, they were heading down to Egypt. Okay? Verse 8. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. Okay? So again, what we just read in Ezekiel is being described. The king went out under the wall. How did Ezekiel know that? Yeah. It must have been a good guess.
Yeah.
Okay? All right? So he went, just like he said, he went out under the wall. And what happened? He had his head covered. Why? Well, because he doesn't want to be recognized as the king. He's incognito. He's trying to escape. All right? Just like God told Ezekiel to play out before the... You just have some real problems if you just can't grasp the wonder of God's word. I mean, if it was just saying, you're going to have, like some of the so-called prophets say, they'll meet people, oh, brother, you're going to have a good year this year. But also, you're going to have bad things happen to you this year. Well, thank you for helping me with that. Sounds like every other year I've ever existed. Okay? But to tell you, this is what's going to happen. The king is going to go out underneath the wall. He's going to cover his head so he's not recognized, and eventually he's going to be caught. That's more specific, and I've said, even Sunday, I think I said, when talked about Daniel in the message Sunday, Daniel is so exact in the 11th chapter of Daniel about what happens between the four generals of, that come out of Alexander and the fall of the Greek Empire, that the liberal theologians say there's no way this could have been written beforehand. It's too specific. He had to write it afterwards. Mm-hmm. See, that's what liberals do. Liberal theologians do. They can't accept that God is a God of history and he wrote it before it ever happened. All right, so let's keep on reading. I don't want to get too carried away, but I'm always amazed by that, you know. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All of his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar was not a guy you want to mess with. He had an attitude. Okay? And he was the kind of guy, if he said it, it was. There was no argument. Verse 10, then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah at Riblah. So all the king's family dead. That's what it's saying to you. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the days of his death. Then if you read on, and I'm not going to read on, but verse 12 on it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that we've been talking about, the final destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? Wow. It's all right there. Just like if you go back here, when God has him act out this play, and that's what he says to him. He says, verse 12, back in Ezekiel chapter 12, says, and the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight. I'm going to tell you when it's going to happen, at night, and go out. Then they shall dig through the wall and carry them out through it. Is that exactly what Jeremiah told us? And he shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also appear, spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. Why was Zedekiah caught? Because God said he was going to get caught. Where are you going to run if God says, I'm going to catch you? I don't know. You don't want to try to play hide and seek with God. It just doesn't work. You know? And what does he say? And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, where he shall not see it. Though he shall die there. Wait a minute. Now look at what's described here. Remember, Zedekiah is already on the throne. He thinks he's okay. He's going to rebel and stuff. And God tells Ezekiel, before all this ever happened, he's going to go out through the wall at night. He's going to cover his head so he's not recognized. But I shall throw my net over him so the Babylonians capture him, and he will be brought to this land, okay, and he will die here, but he will not see this land. Why didn't he see the land? His eyes were gouged out. Okay, you know, if you just have any problem with the prophetic word of God, I mean, it's just right there. You know, all this does, you know what this does to me? Because I'm a human, just like, you know, we're all humans and we have the ability to doubt. Then we see this and we say, wow, God, you are God. There's nobody else could say this. Nobody else could do this. Nobody could be this specific. You know, you could say, well, I'm seeing this thing where Jerusalem's overthrown and the king is brought into captivity. But he doesn't just say that. He says how he's going to leave Jerusalem. He says he's going to be captured trying to run away. Then he says that he's going to be brought to captivity, but he won't be able to see it. Okay? All right, so verse 14, I will scatter to every wind all those around him to help him. And what's it say in the description of Jeremiah? Where was his troops? They were scattered, and he was left alone. You don't leave the king, but they're so afraid of the Babylonians that, as Jeremiah described, his armies, they just ran off into the wilderness, and he catches them. That's exactly what he says. So I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I'll draw out the sword after them. So they will, basically what he's saying is, they will continually be fugitives on the run. And they're going to run down, if you remember, they will run down to Egypt, but in Egypt they will die. Because these people will say, Jeremiah, where should we go? And Jeremiah said, don't go anywhere. God will take care of you here. After all this is done, God will take care of the remnant here. And they say, no, I think we better go down to Egypt. And Jeremiah comes back and says, you have chosen again to disobey God, so you will perish in Egypt. Why do we ask God, God, what would you have me do? Then when God shows us, we say, but that's not really what I want to do, God. And we do that too. God, would you show me your will? God shows us his will. And then we do what we want to do. And then it doesn't work out. And we say, well, God, what's up? You know? And I think sometimes God will not speak to us because he knows that our attention is, we're not going to do it anyway. Many times what our prayers are, and we've got to be very careful, all of us can be guilty, is our prayers is we want God's affirmation on what we've already figured out. God, this is what I want. God, this is what I need. This is what I want to happen. So God, will you make it happen? God, my genie, would you make it happen? Don't I get three wishes because I rubbed the bottle? Don't I get three wishes because I did this or that? Prayer doesn't... I know some of you are going to think what I'm about to tell you, you're not going to like it, but prayer doesn't change the mind of God.
No.
But bless you. Prayer is to bring us into the presence of God so that we discover the mind of God. And when you just, as I talked about sentiment, when you know God in such an intimate way, you understand that whatever he does in your life and my life is the best thing that can happen for us. But prayer brings us to that place. Okay? All right, so, verse 15. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I scattered them among the nation and dispersed them throughout all the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know I am the Lord. Who's that he's going to spare? The remnant. There's always a remnant. We've talked about that. There's always a remnant where God will leave a people to share his word. Will the people for the most part listen and respond? The answer is no. And that he has Ezekiel do these things. They ask him, Ezekiel, what are you doing? Ezekiel tells them what he's doing, what it means, what's going to happen. What happens, happens just like Ezekiel said, but do the people respond to God? No. They don't. Mary.
Would you talk just a little bit about the last half of that says, I'll spare them all, so they can confess all their detestable sins to their captors?
Yes.
What's that about?
Well, remember, that again is the remnant. Okay? So, mine just says Gentiles, but yours says the captors, right?
So they can confess all their detestable sins to their captors.
Okay. I think we have to understand it this way. It's God's intention to make himself known among all people. And here's what I want you to know. God will make himself known among all people. Okay? Remember on what we describe as Palm Sunday? And the people stood there and they cheered Hosanna. And I don't know that they even knew what they were doing. But they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what did Jesus say? If these people did not do this, what would happen?
The rocks
himself will cry out. Everybody remember Balak? Okay?
Yes.
And you remember a donkey?
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
When the donkey spoke the things of God. My point is this. It is God's purpose to be glorified. And God will be glorified. Initially, this statement is so powerful because initially, how did God want to glorify himself through his people to all the nations? By blessing them.
Right.
By working through them. By demonstrating his power among them. But they went into rebellion. They rejected God. They rejected God's word and God's law. And so they brought punishment on it. And what God is saying here through his prophet is, because of your rebellion, these things are going to happen to you, but my purpose will still be fulfilled. It was my intent to glorify myself through blessing you, but because of your rebellion, I will discipline you, I will judge you, but understand this, I still will be glorified.
So it's still a sign to the nation.
It's still a sign to the nation. And again, here's what I want to say. I believe that God, not that God didn't know it would come to this, of course he knows all things. But even saying this, I want you to understand, I believe it was God's intent to glorify himself through Israel by blessing Israel. You'll be a blessing. You should be a blessing to all nations. Okay? But because of their sin, they become actually a byword to all nations. Look at that nation that was supposed to be God's nation. Look at what God has done. They have to say, look at what God has done to them.
What a frightening
situation
for this country.
And nothing changes.
No.
Remember that God is immutable.
That's right.
And we have a warning in the book of Romans. Where it says, if God has punished or judged or chastised the natural root or vine, what makes you think as the grafted in vine that he wouldn't do the same thing to you? Okay? You see, we think we're all that and a bag of chips. Right? We do. We think the world revolves around us. And these poor, pitiful Jews, you know, they got what they deserved. They're Christ killers. They got what they deserve. They're all these things that we've been taught the Jewish people are all these years and stuff. And we think, well, you know, they messed up and now God has made us his special people. Well, what stupidity. And what poor biblical understanding. Okay? And to approach God from such a prideful thing to say, we Gentiles got it while the Jews missed it. Yet you look at the church today, the church is so weak and anemic and powerless, and we want to claim that we got something? Now, you understand me. I do believe there's always pockets in the Spirit of God. But the church as a whole today, look at the size of the church. I'm talking about the church as a whole. Look at the holdings of the church. Look at the wealth of the church. Look at the numbers of the church. You know, if the church was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, what would happen to this world? But it's not. It is a caricature of Pentecost. It's a caricature of the church that was described this way. They are the ones that turned the world upside down. A few of them. A few thousand of them just trusting God. Not knowing anything better than to trust God and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. See? But we know better. Just like the Jews, we know better. We know how to do it better. We know how to be more effective. We know what to emphasize. We know all these things. We're here to tell God what needs to be done. And we don't realize. Just like they didn't realize. These people in captivity were dead spiritually. And we do not realize we find ourselves in that same place today. And as Mary says, what ought to be a little bit frightening to us, what's the next step? What's the next step? A people who do not realize that they're so far away from God that even their actions are an abomination to God, what's the next step? Judgment. But God will be glorified. Okay? Please understand, there's a judgment coming upon this earth. There's a tribulation coming upon this earth if you believe what the Scripture... Well, it's going to come whether you believe it or not. But if you understand what the Scripture says, it's coming upon this earth. But you say, well, it's just God, again, just being mad. No, God. Please understand, God will glorify himself in that too. He's going to raise up, according to John, 144,000 out of every tribe of Israel. And I believe the world will see in the tribulation the greatest revival that the world has ever experienced will be in that time. Literally millions, if not hundreds of millions, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Many will, again, go the way of the Antichrist. But the church, we're 2,000 years old, and the church is ineffective today. Again, there are pockets where things are happening, but we're ineffective. And we will be taken out of the way. So, and we have to stop there. I want you to take that home and think about it. It's why we need revival in the church today. It's why we need to be praying. It's why the message 2 weeks ago about the crucial need of the church to recognize where we are and to confess that to God and to bring it so that he can cleanse us. And when he cleanses us, then we can walk in the power of God. But until that recognition of where we are spiritually and that cleansing takes place, we'll just sort of spin our wheels. We don't want to admit that, but that's where we are. And as I said the last two Sundays, the world is just about to turn upside down, folks. It is just about to happen. And we fool ourselves to say, well, it'll be another 100 years or something like that. We're set for a change like the world has never seen before. So, we have to be prepared. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together, and thank you for reaffirming in our hearts and in our souls that you are God. And Father, you showed us in your word today how you spoke what was going to happen long before it would happen. And yet your people rejected. And even when they saw it happen, they still did not believe. Father, give us eyes and ears that are open to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
By the way, let me just say this before you go. The fulfillment of this prophecy that we looked at today was one of those short-term prophecies. In other words, the same people that heard the prophecy got to see the fulfillment of the prophecy. So there was no doubt that this is what God was going to do. We understand that there are some prophecies that were given in the Old Testament that still have not been fully fulfilled. But this is not one of them. This is one of them where God showed it to Ezekiel, and a few years, I want to say less than 5 to 6 years later, it happens. So they got to see the fulfillment of this prophecy, just like Ezekiel shared it with them. Okay? Mary, do you have a question or comment?